I just had a card when I got back, and there was a quote from John Piper in it, which I just rather caught my attention, really. It says this, "There's a pastor who feels competent in himself to produce eternal fruit, which is the only kind that matters, knows neither God nor himself." I'll read that again, okay. "A pastor who feels competent in himself to produce eternal fruit, which is the only kind that matters, knows neither God nor himself." At the end of the last week, I wished I'd brought actually the Evans produced those lovely sort of laminated notes that Rich and I have, and he had them for other leaders there, and they're really good to work from. And what I'd produced was a continuous message, which I had worked out I could produce about 12 talks from. And it worked out perfectly. There were a couple of times when I did extra preaching, which wasn't in the plan, and I could preach from one-off messages on that way, which were linked to what I was talking about. The central part of the theme of what I preached last week was based on that scripture that Richard referred to, where it says, God does not permit the righteous to be moved. And I wanted to be really clear that the promises of God were conditional. Many of them were conditional. In fact, far more were the promises of God conditional than unconditional. In this particular case, the condition of not being moved, the condition of holding your place, of holding your position in God, was to do with the being righteous, the place of righteousness. And if the condition was the condition of our righteousness, of the place of right, the position of righteousness, then it's really important to understand what it means to hold a righteous position. That's what I really preached on. Okay, over those days, I developed this. In principle, and I've sort of touched on this before, there are three key things that I believe are really important to maintaining a righteous position so that we can inherit the promises. You know, there's just so much assumption amongst Christians that God will just do this and do that and be this and be that and jump to this and jump to that. And they misquote promises, and they don't look at the full implications of what the promise is or whether even the promise has a condition to it. You know, nearly all the promises to the children of Israel, Deuteronomy 28, is about conditions. If you then, you know. And so when we're looking at the promises of God, we can't just glibly receive them. We have to look at whether there's a condition. And if there's a condition, it's really important that first and foremost we understand what the condition is, because if we don't, we're going to miss out, you know. Like, you know, we're saved by grace. Now, the condition of salvation is that it's by grace. Now, the whole realm of Christian teaching today is that we're saved by love. And that love now is an unconditional love that has no bearing on your status or position or your repentance or your sin or anything else. And it also means that hell and places like that are just not part of, you know, what we should be teaching. We should tell everybody that God loves them and they're going to recede into heaven and, you know, it's all going to be great in the end. Well, that's not scriptural. In fact, salvation is conditional. It's actually more conditional than just grace. It's conditional election. Therefore, for us to continue in the whole realm of salvation, and salvation isn't just about getting born again, it's about being saved into all that God has purposed for you. Salvation is both past, current, and future. Is that we need to stay under grace. And this was really important to me, that we understood that if we wanted to, you know, receive the promises of God that pertain to the righteous, then we need to make sure we understood what it means to be righteous. Now, do I mean that means to be sinless? No, it's a different thing. David was not sinless, but he was a righteous man. He said he served the purpose of God in his generation. He did what God wanted him to do. But you know, he made a lot of mistakes. And sin can be dealt with through godly repentance. And that was something I dealt with last week, about what godly sorrow, true sorrow in God was. So it wasn't something, you know, dismissive that you can just, like picking apples off a tree, you know, I'll have a bit of repentance. I'll have another bit of repentance today. No, it has to be a genuine, heartfelt sorrow. And it's much to do with how God feels about your sin more than how you feel about it. So you have to try to find out how we remain in the place of righteousness. And There are three things, really. One is the Word of God. You've heard me speak on this many times, the integrity of God's Word, how we believe God's Word, receive God's Word, love God's Word, speak God's Word, you know, how we relate not just to a word, not just a text, but actually the Word is the representation of God himself. He is Christ. The Word is Christ. Therefore, in one sense, our ultimate involvement with the Word of God is relationally, not academic. You go to a college and you can watch professors poring over all sorts of fine grammatical detail regarding the Word of God. You know, I remember once reading about somebody who counted all the ands, A-N-D, all the ands up in Paul's epistles to decide whether they really felt that it was written by him or not, because it all depended on how often he used the word and. Isn't that unbelievable? What a complete waste of your life. And somebody got paid probably about, you know, $100,000 for doing that. You know, ands in the book of Paul. You know, can you imagine it? And someone will buy it and read it. It's like the man who wrote a book on the importance of subjunctive verbs in Portuguese. I wouldn't buy a book about a man who writes about subjunctive verbs in the Portuguese, you know? There are things that are just a waste of time, you know, and we get ourselves involved in it. The Word of God is a living, organic, expressive relationship, not textual, not academic. There may be a side of that to it, but primarily it's what links you to God. And if you play around with it, if you mess with it, if you negotiate with it, if you decide to rip pages out because you don't like it, then you have a problem. Okay, so when you start doing that, that's when you move into unrighteousness. When you play with God's word in a wrong way, and once you move away from the place of righteousness, you can find yourself shifting. Secondly, I referred to the person and work of Jesus. And I don't want to elaborate on that too much now, but just to make sure that, you know, it's all the great heresies from the beginning of Christ entering into this world and being resurrected, nearly all either relate to his person, a heresy about his person, who he is, as a son of God or as man or whatever, or about his work. Apropos Steve Chalk on, you know, cosmic child abuse. So that's an attack upon the work of Jesus. It's been there all the way through. But the third thing that is very important, so one, the Word of God, two, the person and work of Jesus, that we remain, complete and assured of our understanding in these things, that we're not shifting around like sand. We stay really clear on what it is that God wants. It's really important. And the third thing is the Holy Spirit. And where the Holy Spirit fits into all of this. And in part, I sort of felt that that's what John Piper was sort of referring to. He was talking about a man that relies on himself, neither knows himself, you know. He said a man who relies on himself in the context of eternal works, of which all works should be eternal, neither knows himself nor he knows God. And that's true. The most important thing about the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, albeit in terms of his person, that he's a person in the Godhead and he communicates the fullness of the Son to the Father and vice versa, and they interact with each other. And then the Holy Spirit interacts with us in terms of imparting the fullness of God into our lives, is that it's what he gives us to help us know and understand and connect with the mind of God so that we know what God wants. If we're told, instructed, to walk in the works that God prepared beforehand, the only way we can do that is to discover what the works are. When Richard referred to Moses, and Moses was shown the tabernacle, God didn't give Moses a list of things, nor did he call Moses in and sit down and say, "Hey, Moses, look, this nice sort of piece of material here for the curtaining. And what do you think on it? You like the colour? Think it's right? You think we should have a different shade? You know, the green? Should we have the green or the purple? Tell me what you think, Moses. We'll discuss it." No, he didn't do that. He told Moses. In fact, he didn't tell him. He showed him it. He said, "Moses, that's how it's to be built. That's the colour. That's the wood. That's the metal. There's the utensils. That's the size." And Moses looked at it. And it's probably at that point that in his mind, God said, "No, I'm just going to let you know all the details here, the measurements, the dimensions, whatever it is, and you're going to get all this together, and when you finished it, it should look like this one in heaven." Okay, that's what our lives really should be like. To be able to do that, we need to be able to discern. Because unlike Moses, we won't go up on a mountain in quite the same way and be visually shown what it is that God wants you. We have to find that in the place of prayer. We have to find that in the collective witness of what God is saying to us. The joy of being in the body of Christ is that when it's truly spiritual, it collectively witnesses to what God wants. And we're not chasing, you know, we're not flying kites, or we're chasing the wind in some way to do things that are dead works. You see, what John Piper says in that quote is that he said, works that are eternal, of which they are the only kind that matters. When I come back from a time in Africa, the thing that most excites me is I've left behind a deposit of eternity. I know that. I absolutely know it. I know that what's happened will be forever. And when a torch is put to that work, it will last. The effects of that torch, I mean a fire, not a light, it will last the effects of that fire because it's eternal. It won't be burnt up. I know that. I can see what happens and those people change in front of you. I see as they receive the word and they're enlightened by it, and you can see the concentration. You see they sit there for hour after hour. Because, you know, when we're preaching out there, we have an interpreter. So I just said that, stop, interpret. Start again, interpret. Now you can imagine that takes a bit longer. It's great to be back here, actually, because you don't have that problem. Much easier, I find. Well, the only advantage of it, actually, is if you forget what you just want to say, you have a little bit of a gap to remember it, you know. That's the upside of it. But you see they're hungry, they sit for a long time just receiving, and they pick up in their hearts, and they discern what it is that God wants. And when you know, you feel that going on, you think, God, this is just not for now. This is not just for the moment. This is forever. Wow, I've just laid up a whole load of treasure in heaven. You know, when Richard teaches, he teaches very systematically. Even, he does it here, but he also does it in Africa, which is really helpful for the Africans because they can follow sometimes more carefully, where I sort of can jump around a bit, you know. So that you can tell that when he's steadily, and he's building this up slowly, slowly, and then suddenly he hits a point, you know, and you watch someone like Evan suddenly click in, you watch him change, as this point hits him over, you know, what was going on with it. I don't think they'd ever heard anything about moving the ark. They'd probably read the story tens of times, but to have it explained to them in terms of God's grace was completely new. They'll never forget it. I'll show you the really nice documentation they made for us, which was, again, very evident of Evans's care. And you know, he said to me, I've never heard an African ever say this to me. This is American. This is the old sort of covenant mission. He said, I'd really like to achieve a level of excellence. Did I just hear that? This is a man that's never early, always late. Do you know something? Okay. Because they're afraid. Richard didn't mention this. Because they're afraid of being late to pick us up for the airport, they slept in the car all night. And you know what? They were meant to take us to the airport at 6 o'clock, which even then was early. I get a text at 4:45 telling me they're sitting down in the lobby waiting for us. So I said, blowed if I was going to go down at 4:45. I'd be sitting in that airport for 4 hours. So I texted him back and said, I heard it go. And I said, Evans will be down at 6. He said, oh, okay. He said, then we'll wait. When we came down, they weren't in the lobby. They were sitting in the car. They'd probably gone back to sleep in the car again. But he says, I really want to achieve a degree of excellence. Now, excellence comes in stages, doesn't it? So the timings of his life, we will work on. Okay, but actually, in terms of what he did and the way it was excellent. And you look at all of that, and somehow you feel God's ownership in what they're doing. You feel you're participating in something that is spiritual. And this is the great thing about what is eternal, what is of value, what counts, is it has to be spiritual. And we mustn't get confused, because it's ordinary, everyday things can still be spiritual. One of the things I had to ensure some of the women is that they have quite hard lives, the women, okay? You know, they get married quite early, they have babies very early. They seem to be incredibly prolific at having babies, I have to say. I don't know how many I prayed for who are pregnant. They have lots of babies. They don't have running water or electricity in many of the homes, so they don't have that. They have to go to stream and collect it. Okay, when you shake their hands, they're always very rough. Even the youngsters, you know, they haven't got smooth hands. I've got smoother hands than they have, you know. But there's a rough. It's like shaking hands with a piece of sandpaper, because their lives are hard, you know. And they're joyful, but they're joyful lives, you know. And I can't think why I actually introduced the women into this, but it must have been a really good reason. I just lost my train of thought, but. But be that as it may, the important thing is that in the, I know what it was. Now, I used to say to them, you know, I want you to understand that ordinary domestic things can be spiritual. Don't relegate them in this, sometimes it's very, sort of very monotonous lifestyle you have. It's looking after children, bringing them up. You know, everything takes longer. Everything is quite hard work. God can be in that if you bring him into it. And more so because if that domesticity is exactly what God wants you to do at this moment, make it spiritual. Don't make a forced divide between this is God and that's not God. This is the world and that's not God, just because it's ordinary. But look for the extraordinary at times. Look for the times when God just wants to lift you out of the mundane and the ordinary and give you something a little extra special, a little something that you feel, wow, that was a really good move of God in my life and it really helped me because it was spiritual. And you discerned it. You just sensed God's ownership. Because that's what eternal things are. They're spiritually owned. They're what the Holy Spirit owns in our lives. You just don't want to labor in vain. You don't want to give yourselves to dead works. And I'm living a long time, you know, and I watch church life and I see people do give themselves to dead works. They have the appearance of being good. They have appearance of being valuable, but God isn't owning them. There's no grace in them. They're dead works. And they won't be credited to you. Or to me if it comes to that. And I don't know at the moment how my life is percentaged out in terms of what are the eternal works and what are the dead works? I don't know what there is. And I don't think Paul did either, because he sort of indicates at one point about being a bit afraid about his accountability or whether he'd be found naked. Because he sort of had the idea that being dressed in God was like being dressed with eternal works. You know, that's how I understood that. So he didn't want to be found naked because he didn't want to find that all his efforts and his building had all been a bit pointless because it was unspiritual. I want everything that we do to be spiritual. I want it to be what you know this is God's ownership. And to do that, you have to acknowledge him. To do that, we have to increase in discernment. We have to want to make sure that God is involved in what we're doing. So acknowledging him, saying, Lord, I want you to be in my day, in my time, in the things I do, in my job, in my childcare, whatever it is, Lord, be in that. And make sure that you acknowledge him in this so that you are already identifying the spiritual dynamic you want to exist in what you do. It's very easy, even when we were very busy on this, it's easy just to get into a role. You know, you got the preaching, I look at what I'm going to preach that day, you get in the role, get picked up, go to church, go through. And sometimes it's hardly time to actually talk to God. And you know, so I bring myself back and say, Lord, I just need to acknowledge you what I'm doing because, you know, it might all seem good to me, but I want to make sure that what I do actually is from you and it has the power of eternity wrapped into it. More so, when we are habitually recognizing the need for the power of the Holy Spirit, when we recognize the need to acknowledge God and to be discerning, it is a way of cutting across our own belief in our own competence, which is what John Piper is saying. If you believe in your own competence to believe that somehow the works you do will be eternal, he said, you neither know God nor do you know yourself. Your works have to be based on the underpinning of the Spirit, of what he wants for you. You might say, well, that seems really difficult and hard to do day after day after day, but you can't. I think, what I believe, is the more that we acknowledge God, the more we recognize the spiritual nature of what we do, the more we recognize we introduce the Holy Spirit to the callings on our lives, the anointings, to the works we do, the more habitually that will come. We don't make it a habit. More so, when you make a habit of acknowledging God, of improving our discerning. We discern what is of God. And we also are more capable of discerning what is not of God. So when something comes along that has the appearance of light, we're quickened by thinking, I actually don't like that very much. You know, it happens to me. And sometimes you You just feel that, you know, you get a check in your spirit and you think, I'm not sure that I should really do this. And it's God saying to you, look, you know, because you're acknowledging me in your life, because you're acknowledging me in what I do, because you're letting me know, this is payback time. I'm just letting you know that you shouldn't do this or this would be unwise. And we need to think like this, you know, not just roll along in our own competency. As you know, those of you that know Pete Saunders and a tragic situation involving Peter, Peter Saunders once said to me many years ago, he said, you know, the problem with you, John, is I can never tell the difference between God and your competency. I said, thanks, Peter, I really appreciate that. What he really meant was this, that it was very easy for me to operate in my own strength and be convincing. That's what I think he was saying. Now, I thought about what he said and I thought, well, I don't want to do that. And I certainly don't want somebody like Peter, because Peter was really on the ball with God in those days. And I felt that he was saying something to me. He was not sort of, you know, being rude. He was saying, he's an intelligent guy, and he was saying, I observe how you operate, he said, and I think there's a danger that sometimes you fall back into just doing things because you can do them. And I believe that was true. In time, I remember what he said, so I'm deeply saddened about what has happened to Peter and his son. Really saddened. And in fact, oddly enough, we stayed with Peter and Sandra when Lynn and I went to Bradford when I was preaching in the Bradford church. Is that, you know, I want to remember what he said because I wanted to make sure that I began to learn that I couldn't just hope to keep going in any form of being sustained if all I did was rely on what I could do. Now, if you're particularly gifted and you can just, you know, pour things out of a hat like a rabbit, you can sometimes get away with this, but it's not fruitful. It's not of God. And time, I realized that, you know, as God was teaching me, that I needed to acknowledge him and become more susceptible in terms of how I discern and how I understand. Now, of course, the big problem of eternity in terms of works is that the only way they have any value or are fruitful in terms of the Holy Spirit life in you is if they're of God and you're outworking God's mind. And you know, and I know, that when you do what God wants you to do, this can cause problems for you. That's why it says, that the righteous will be persecuted. You know, blessed are men when people revile you and say all types of manner of things. It's about righteousness. The whole of that chapter is about righteousness. Because you have a problem. You have a problem of being obedient to God in something that's going to run right across the world, absolutely in diametrically opposed to what the world wants, what the world sees and how the world understands it. And God says, no, I want you to do it this way. That's what happened to Jesus. Even today, people can't understand that God outworked his wrath upon his son. What manner of man is it on earth that would offer his son on behalf of somebody else's sin? No one would. So, quid pro quo, why did God do it? Which is why people like Steve Chalk say it must be cosmic child abuse if he did it. Well, God did do it. And that only shows that God's ways are higher than our ways. But what it showed was that what God did was offensive. You know, John Piper said, what was it you told me about Muslims and Christians, about honouring and...
He said that the main thing about Islam is that they honour... Muhammad was about being honoured. It was about Christianity. The whole thing about Christ is about being persecuted.
Yeah. He said, I just repeat that because you didn't hear it. He said, in Islam, Muslims want to honour Muhammad, but Christianity in Christ is about persecution and dishonour. It's entirely opposite. It's really interesting because what you find in the world is that the more you live for Jesus, you do not inherit honour, you get dishonoured. That's just how it is. That's how Jesus set the standard. So we shouldn't be surprised when our thinking and our teaching, our inspiration, our eternal works begin to cause problems because it's what God said would happen. It's they offend. They will offend. When you obey God in a way, because you know that's what God wants you to do and you've acknowledged him and heard him, but that way it causes major problems for people, and I don't mean just outside in the world, I can sometimes say this in the church, it offends them. And you will know, and I've said this, just in running a church for many, many, many years, there are some very difficult people. And your job is to address those difficulties. Are people going to like that? If they've heard the word of God and it has an edge of judgment about it, or criticism, of course they're not going to like it. Did they like Jesus? Of course they didn't like Jesus. They hated him. I wonder how far Judas fell into doubt over Jesus because of what people said about him. Surely they must be right. Surely all these things they say about Jesus must be true. And in the end, he let that doubt get inside of him, and it sort of began to eat away a bit. Until in the end, it wasn't somebody else's doubt, it was his own doubt. Because he'd listened and listened to all this stuff that had been fed. Go away and have a sit in a cafe, and he'd meet a couple of people and say, oh, you're one of Jesus' disciples, aren't you? And he was an apostle. And they fed stuff. Oh, you've heard this. And you see what he said here? And he said this, and he said that, and he's done this. And look at that. And this person came for healing, and he sent them away without healing them. And oh, did you heard about this? And you heard about that, you know? And rebuked this person, rebuked that person. Did you hear about that? That you did. And in the end, you're feeding this into Judas. And in the end, he's so full of doubt. I think all you do is you cross the line from someone else's doubt to your doubt, and you have a problem. That's what happened to Jesus. It happens to men and women of God. Because if you walk under the power of Jesus, if you walk in the Holy Spirit, if you walk by way of discerning his will and acknowledging him, you will meet problems. And Jesus never removes those away. But in the end, the critical issue for being in the Spirit, the critical issue is that when we do walk in the Spirit, remain in the Spirit, we have the mind of Christ, we are discerning, we acknowledge God in every way, we find that our lives are tallying up with what God has destined for us in eternity, there's a grace in that. There's a favor of us. That's the key. It's not what men think. It's not what they say. It's not what they do. It's not how much they persecute you or bless you. It's to do with whether you are in God's favor. That's all that counts. You could be on the, you know, everybody could have deserted you, and you could be on the middle of an island in the middle of nowhere, and you've served the purposes of God, and by so doing, you've alienated everybody, and yet you have the favor of God. That's where Paul was. All of Asia have deserted me. Why? Because he discerned the spirit in those churches, and he challenged them again and again about what they were doing. And in the end, they had enough of it, and they rejected him. And it's amazing when you think, I mentioned this actually, just a fraction of something I was sharing, I can't remember which context it was in. And I watched the leaders' faces because they never ever twigged that the Ephesian church, the Colossian church, the Thessalonican church, the Laodicean church were in Asia. They never realized that those letters that Paul wrote to, they were the people that had deserted them. They'd never twigged. You saw it on their faces as it sort of connected. It was those churches, those are the church, every single one, all the church he established, spent years with. Do you know, he said to the Ephesian elders when he was departing on the beach, his farewell message to them was, he said, from amongst you will come those who will pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you will lead others unto yourself, to those very people that were weeping over him as he left. I don't think that was a very popular statement. Today we need to be spiritual men and women. You know, we need to forget the flesh and put it behind us. We need to acknowledge God in our lives and things we're doing. We need to make sure that God is involved in all the small things we do. We need to brighten up a little bit, be more, a little bit more, you know, don't have our heads hanging too low. Like we just got the weight of the world on our shoulders. But talk to him about what's going on, share with him, make sure you know the desires of God, and then preface everything by saying, Lord, I want today's life, today's living, this next 24 hours, and it's a great prayer this, I want it to be of internal significance. I don't want to run it through my own competency. Who cares about what I can do or not do? I want it to be covered by your Holy Spirit that will lead me into the things that are going to be good and right, and they're going to be permanent. Do you know, eternal things are anything that God approves of. So if you were to go next door to your neighbour and they're not very well and you go and make them a cup of tea, you might think, well, that's not eternal, is it? Because that making a cup of tea is not going to be there for eternity. Well, in a way, it is if it's of God. If you go and make a cup of tea and then think, oh, that was great, I was really pleased about doing that, you know, it was good and nice of me, it probably won't have an eternal significance. And you've got to discern what's nice and good and seeming okay and friendly and chummy from what is actually God wants you to do. You know, that's really important. And when that happens, it will raise for us enormously our discernment and our spiritual feeling for God and these things that God is doing in us at the moment and will do, continue to do, and also how this church, how we go forward, what we're going to do, how we're going to take ourselves into the next stage of God's blessing will come not out of our own competency, but it will come out of the discernment we have in the Holy Spirit. Because what we'll do, what we're committed to and what we want is that which is eternal. Praise God. Amen.